of Scripture tonight, both in the book of Genesis, one near the beginning and one toward the end of the book of Genesis, Genesis 2:4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And then Genesis 37, verse 2, this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. In the New King James Version of the Bible, which is the Bible that is our pew Bible, and it's the one I use when we preach, these two verses, Genesis 2:4 and Genesis 37:2, are the only verses in that version of the Bible that use the word history. And both of them, I think, are significant in talking about the topic Jim introduced last week. He asked for church history. And the first verse, Genesis 2:4, really talks about where church history begins. And you could really say it began at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, because Genesis gives us the history of the creation of the heavens and the earth and all the things that are in it. We have in Genesis 1, we have the history of how human beings were created. We were created in God's image. We were created male and female, and we have that as history in the Bible. We have in history of the Bible, also in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the reason for the seven-day week. Why do we have a seven-day week? You know, some people, you can figure out the moon by the sun, and by the daytime and nighttime, we can figure out the 24 days, but the week is only in Scripture why we have the seven-day week. The institution of marriage and the first marriage we read about in Genesis 2:21 through 25. The reason that we have pain and struggle in death and death in the world. We see in Genesis 2:17 and actually chapters 3 through 5, those chapters that talk about Adam's sin and the reason for death, the reason for any pain or struggle in this world, according to Scripture, is because of sin. The reason we see fossils all over the world, and even fish fossils on the tops of mountains, is because of the flood, which we see in Genesis 6 through 9, the reason for many languages. Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. The prophecies and types of Christ are all through the book of Genesis. And the start of Israel as a future nation is shown in this book of Genesis. And the history that we read in Genesis provides the foundation for all of church history. If you take Genesis away and you don't have these foundational doctrines, like Adam bringing sin into the world, then why would Christ, why would his death be important? If Adam didn't bring sin in, then Jesus and death into the world, then Jesus can't take sin away and give us life, if they're not connected in that way, because his death was for our sins. When Jesus' death is not according to what we have in Genesis and in relation to it, it's really meaningless. As we read in Romans 5, Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, Notice that's history. It's referring to Genesis. It's referring to what Adam did when he ate that forbidden fruit. And death through sin, and death spread to all men because all have sinned. And then in verse 19 of Romans 5, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, meaning Christ's obedience, that he was willing to go to the cross, many will be made righteous. If one is not history, then the other is meaningless. We need Genesis. It's the foundation. It's the history that gives us the foundation for Christianity. Adam was the federal head. You know, why are we guilty for Adam's sin? I hear that question. Every once in a while, I talk to somebody who's some kind of non-believer or is at least not in favor of my version of doctrine or the biblical version of doctrine, as I would say. And, you know, why are we all blamed for Adam's sin is a question you hear sometimes. Adam sinned and we all are caught in that. Well, we also have an advantage of that. Jesus is righteous and his righteousness is applied to us. Because Adam was a federal head, we were caught in that sin. But Jesus as our federal head means we can be imputed his righteousness. And so we see that the history in Genesis is extremely important. Psalm 40, verse 2, David is writing and he says, he also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. We are dependent upon the Lord for our strength. He is our help. He is our salvation. And we see that beginning even in the book of Genesis. As we look at the history of the church, that's where we need to start. It's important, this is point number two, it's important we understand Genesis as history, because the world we live in challenges this fact. God's word predicted that this history would be challenged. It's interesting when you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 3, he's prophesying about the end times, and he says, in the end times there will be men who challenge the fact of the flood. Here's how he says it. He says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day. Are there scoffers here today? Not here in this room, but are there scoffers in our world in general who make fun of the Bible, who scoff at it, who think it's unscientific, that it's out of date, that it's not relevant? Are there scoffers? Yes, there are scoffers. So there, Peter, point number one for Peter. He says, in the last days, scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their lusts. Are there any people today that walk according to their lusts? That they let their lust guide them? That they let their lust be the chief identification of their life? I'm this because of my lusts? There are those too. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, not all of them say that, but they do if they talk to us. You know, didn't Jesus say he was going to come back? Where is he? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water. He's saying they willfully forget the flood. And he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Here we see both history and prophecy. Peter mentions, as I've already said, scoffers. And these particular scoffers are scoffers who are driven by their lusts. And the carnal mind hates God. They have a vested interest in denying God's word, at scoffing at it. Why? Because God's word doesn't go along with their lusts that it is denying. It judges them for that. And they fight with it by challenging its truthfulness. And notice the way they do this, according to 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. They say, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And then it goes on and it says that they doubt. They say the flood never happened. We have history in the Bible that says there was a flood. We have scoffers and atheists who say, no, there never was a flood. They say all things continue as they were from the beginning. And it's interesting, there's a whole science built around that. Charles Lyell. You ever heard of Charles Lyell? Before Charles Darwin, there was a Charles Lyell. And Charles Darwin read Charles Lyell's book. And Charles Lyell is the one that's famous as a geologist. He studied the rocks, and he was the one that started the idea that our Earth is millions of years old because of the rocks. And he said things like this. I don't know if this is an exact quote of him or not, but he said, "The present is the key to the past." And Darwin was his disciple. And when he said the present is the key to the past, he meant things as we see them now are the way they've always been, which is just what Peter said people would say. People would say nothing has changed since the creation. And what does this mean? To make it simple, when you look at the Grand Canyon, I remember when I was in high school, what they taught me was that the Colorado River, which if you look at the Grand Canyon, it's huge. And the Colorado River, I know, is a big river. But compared to the canyon, it looks like a little tiny snaky thing. And they say the Colorado River, over millions of years, carved out that whole canyon. That's what they believe. A little bit of water and a lot of time. Believers in the Bible say the flood carved out that canyon. A lot of water in a very little amount of time. And we've all lived, you know, they say, well, you can't do it. It doesn't happen that fast. You can't have all these rock layers that fast. It takes millions of years to put these rock layers up there. But in our own lifetime history, and I know this is in all of your lifetime history because it's in my lifetime history, Mount St. Helens blew up, and it laid down rock layers. And those rock layers are rock layers that the same people like Lyell and like Darwin would say it took millions of years to put those rock layers down there. Do y'all remember when Mount St. Helens blew up? 1980. Was that millions of years ago? Whether it was 90 or 80, it wasn't millions of years ago. And it laid down all the rock layers that they say take millions of years to lay down. in how many it was a matter of hours and a matter of a couple days to do what they said took millions of years. And the flood could have surely, easily, in a very short period of time, laid down all the rock layers. We don't need millions of years for that. It's interesting, when we look at Scripture, we see real history. We see the things that are true. We don't need to say it's not scientific, because it is backed by science. It's interesting, he mentions the scoffers walking according to their own lust. Julian Huxley, one of the world's leading evolutionists, the head of UNESCO, the United Nations Science something, a descendant of Thomas Huxley, who was, you know, like Darwin's best friend. He is nicknamed Darwin's bulldog. This Julian Huxley, you know, he was born in the 1800s sometime, but he lived up to like 1975. And he was on a talk show one time, and they were asking him, why did he believe in evolution? And his answer was, I suppose the reason that we leapt at the Origin of Species, that's the book that Darwin wrote, was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores. I mean, it kept us from doing what we wanted to do, you know, sexually. That's why we believe in evolution. And this is one of the leading evolutionists, and it goes right along with what Peter says, walking according to their own lusts. They have a vested interest in denying God, and that is their lust. They don't want to be judged. They deny the flood. It says they willfully forget that the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water. You know, nowadays, the scientists who study the Grand Canyon, there's hardly any of them that say anymore, even the evolutionists, that the Colorado River carved it out. They don't say that anymore because they know it's not scientific. So what they say now, because they still want the millions of years, but it doesn't take millions of years. But so they say there were many, many floods, maybe 17 different floods that came off and all flooded the Colorado Basin and all around where the Grand Canyon is. And so instead of one flood, like the Bible says, they have 17 floods. They're getting closer. They're just not there yet. At least they're saying floods. But see, they realize it's right, but they don't want to admit that the Bible is true. One great flood could easily do what 17 smaller floods did. And they know it, but they don't want to admit it. They scoff at God's judgment to their calamity. 2 Peter 3:7 through 11 says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, meaning the same word that the prophecy came, the same word that destroyed the world by the flood, is the one that preserves the world now. And it says, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. That doesn't mean anything about millions of years of the age of the earth. That just means that the Lord, he's over and above time. He sees everything. He sees the past and the future like we might look at a photograph. He sees it all. He knows it all. We don't see it all, but he does. We're in it. He's outside of it and above it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. That's why it's taken 2,000 years. He's long-suffering. He's patient. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It'll come when people don't know. If you look back at the history of the Bible, the days of Noah were like that. How many people were really ready for the flood when it came? Noah was ready, and his seven family members because of Noah. That was it. You could say there were eight people. One of them that led them, And the rest that were smart enough to follow Noah, seven people, his family, the rest of the world, and there were millions of people living at that time as far as we know, they all drowned in the flood. And I think when God comes back again, when Jesus comes back again, it'll be similar to that. There'll be few people that are ready. There'll be many people that are not ready. And he says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, being dissolved by fire, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And so I've referred to Genesis 1, the creation, Genesis 2, which is also the creation of man and marriage and the week, and up to Genesis 6 and 9 through 9 with the flood. These are all things that are history in the book of Genesis. Also, the division of languages, I didn't get into it much, but Genesis 11. But if you remember, when I started this sermon, I also quoted from Genesis 37. And it's also the other verse, Genesis 37:2, refers to the history of Jacob. And this is another history. First, you had the history of the heavens of the earth, and now you have the history of Jacob also in Genesis. And Genesis gives us the true history. And it's important when you think of this, it's true history. It says in 37, 1 and 2, now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report to them, to his father. How did Joseph get along with his brothers? Were they all, did they all love him a lot? No. After he gave the bad report, what else did he do in chapter 37? I know you all know this. He probably did it at nighttime when he was sleeping. What did he do? He had dreams. And did he tell his brothers about these dreams? Yes. What did these dreams say that his brothers and his parents would do in relation to Joseph? They'd all bow down to him. And his brothers thought that was wonderful, didn't they? No. What did they want to do? They said, what should we do with this dreamer? What did they want to do with the dreamer, Joseph, their little brother? They wanted to kill him. And it's horrible that they would do that. And I didn't have time to read the whole chapter. So I just tested you, and you passed very well. All of you knew the answers, so that's why I didn't need to read it. But I'll read one part of it, and I know you know this part too. It says in verse 31 of chapter 37 in Genesis, this is all, remember, this is the history of Jacob that they're starting to tell. And it says, so they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats. This is after they'd already sold Joseph in slavery, isn't it? They killed a kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? Did they know whether it was? Yes, they knew it was Joseph's tunic. Now, this is history. God is telling us they did this. They killed an animal. They put the animal's blood on Joseph's coat after they had sold Joseph into slavery. And this is the true history. But did they tell their father the true history? What did they tell their father? Did they tell him? They just showed him the coat, didn't they? They said, "Is this?" They were sort of not lying with their words. They were just lying with what they were doing. It says, and he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Did a wild beast devour him? No. He was sold into slavery. and it was the beast's blood. Without doubt, here's what Jacob says, without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his waist and mourned for his son many days. And so we see God's history. That's what is we're reading in the Bible. And we know those brothers sold Joseph into slavery and they faked his death. And we see man's history, which was what Joseph's brothers were doing. They were creating a scene to make it look like Joseph had been killed by an animal. And what did Jacob believe for the next several years was the history of Joseph? He believed that his son had died. Did he stop mourning for Joseph? No, he mourned. He went through this for the longest time. He later we read it in chapter 44, when the brothers are facing Joseph. They don't realize it's Joseph at this point. And they're explaining what happened, the history according to them. They say, "Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me and said, "Surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one from me and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us," meaning Benjamin, "since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it'll happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave." And they're telling their fake story to Joseph. Did Joseph know? He knew. He saw through this. He knew the real history. And when we look at Scripture, we know the real history of all these things, because we have God who's telling us these things. But the devil is a liar. Man lies because he's a sinner. Man covers up his sin. And we see that even with the sons of Jacob, in Scripture, they're relatively good people compared to a lot of people. But they were still liars. They were still sinners. They still sold their brother into slavery. In John 8:44, which we've read in the mornings, it says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And that's what man does. He lies. And when we read history, other than the Scripture, we're not sure whether it's true or if it's a lie. You know, oftentimes history, it's said to be wrote by those people who win the battles. They write the history. They tell you how it was. The loser doesn't have an opportunity to write that history. Did Joseph write the history that Jacob knew? If Joseph would have somehow been able to write the history to his father, it would have been different at that point that he was thrown into the pit and was sold into slavery. I mean, he tattled on his brothers for something far less than that. And he could have tattled on them for something greater. But, you know, finally, it caught up to Jacob. I mean, Joseph's brothers, didn't it? And Jacob found out. Man lies because he just does not know things. But he wants to create the impression that he does. That's a matter of pride as well. Psalm 59:12 says, "For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride and the cursing and lying which they speak." And Proverbs 21:24 says, "A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride." Point number four, yet God's word is absolute truth. He was there. He is truthful and he knows and sees everything. When he's questioning Job, one of the questions he brings to Job in Job 38:4 is, Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Where were all of us when God laid the foundations of the earth? None of us were born. Even the oldest of us wasn't there. And God was there. God was there and he saw and he knew. Ken Ham writes, the Bible is a record of the past from an eyewitness. And Jim says eyewitnesses because it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who does not lie and knows everything. When we look at Scripture, we have the absolute truth that we don't have anywhere else in the world. Somebody who knows everything, somebody who's seen everything, an eyewitness to it all. There's nothing that misses his sight, and he lets us know what is the best. It says in John 1, 1 through 4 about our Lord Jesus. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That is about our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is written in this scripture, and it's written by the Apostle John, and yet the Apostle John was inspired by God when he wrote it, and he wrote about the Son of God, and he wrote the truth. Being inspired in such a way. Now, when Jim brought up this topic last week, Jim mentioned the Arian controversy between Arius and Athanasius over Christ's deity. And there we have it in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there is the history of who Jesus is. He is the Word. He was in the beginning. Not that he began when everything else began. He was already there. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God. And Jesus is the Son of God. And that was what the controversy in that day was over. Arius and Athanasius had this debate, and it was a debate that lasted many years. And Athanasius was correct. And the whole church agreed that Athanasius was correct. There never was a time when most of the church followed Arius. Arius was the one who said Jesus was the Son of God. And when he said the word Son, he emphasized that word Son. And when you think of a son, my son, I have two sons. They're both younger than I am. They were born from me. They were born in time. And in that sense, you could say they are inferior to me because they came after me. God's son, he said, is like that. He is a son, Arius said. And so he has to be born after God. He has to be born in time. And that's why we call him a son. But Athanasius, he said, Jesus is the Son of God. And he emphasized of God. And that puts a whole different view on it. If he's the Son of God, then he has the attributes of God. A son of a platypus has all the attributes of a platypus. A son of a human being has the attributes of a human being. The son of a duck has the attributes of a duck. The son of a cat has the attributes of a cat. The Son of God would have the attributes of God. He'd be infinite. He'd be eternal. He'd be unchangeable. He'd be everything that God is. He'd have all the attributes of God. And Athanasius won that debate. And yet, Athanasius was like me. He was a short guy. And he was kind of stocky. And he wasn't very good looking. And Arius was tall. And he was handsome. And he had a way about him that everybody loved. And everybody knew that Arius was wrong. But he was such a nice guy, and he was so good looking, and he had a way of presenting things that even though you say he's wrong, he's not that wrong. We don't need to kick him out of the church. We don't need to discipline him. He's wrong. Yes, we all agree. But it's not that big a deal that he says that the Son of God is not really God. And the whole church, they still agreed with Athanasius, but they thought he was being too harsh, too rough, too difficult with Arius. And Athanasius is the one that's banned from the country and banned from the church and kicked out several times. But he keeps arguing. He doesn't give up. Why does he not stop giving up? Why did he not give up? Well, he knew what the Word of God was saying. And he knew how important it was to know that Jesus is truly the Son of God. And how much a heresy, how terrible a thing it is to say that he's something less than God. And so he kept at it. And there was a saying at that time, Athanasius against the world. Because literally in his time of history, he was the only person that fought. They all believed it, but they didn't believe it like he believed it. And he was the only one that fought for the doctrine, that important doctrine of Jesus being the Son of God. And God gave him that energy, that strength, that dynamism. And in the end, the church all voted on his side. And Arius was a heretic. He was called a heretic. And the church has since then, ever since then, it's always been the doctrine that Jesus is the Son of God, meaning he's God in the flesh, meaning he has all the attributes of God. That has not been a controversy since then. But one other thing Jim brought up, today we have the descendants or the heirs of Arius in the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. But just like Arius, they put the emphasis on the Son, meaning he can't really be God. He can be some kind of a God, but he comes after God. God the Father is the only God. Jehovah is the only God. And they're just like Arius. And so it's important if you know the history, you know this has already been dealt with. This is something that has already been settled. And if you ever have, and I intentionally did not go into this, but I wrote a paper on Athanasius when I was in seminary, and I read through everything he wrote on this. But basically, you could read it all, and you could come down to this one truth. Jesus is the Son of God, meaning he has all the attributes of God. You don't put the emphasis on the Son. You don't need to do all that reading. It's a very simple thing. A son has the attributes of a father, and that's what it means when it says Jesus is the Son of God. He is equal to God. The doctrine came out of that, which we have even in our Westminster Shorter Catechism. There is one God in three persons, and these three persons are with God. They're the same in substance and equal in power and in glory. Next week, in the morning, Lord willing, I'll preach on that last part of John chapter 9. And in that last part of John chapter 9, Jesus reveals himself to the blind man, who is not blind anymore. And he says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the blind man says, "Lord, who is he that I might believe in him?" And he says, "He's the one who's speaking to you," is basically, I'm paraphrasing it, but he's the one who's speaking to you now, meaning I'm the Son of God. He says that. Jesus does. And he says, "Lord, I believe." And he bows down and he worships Jesus. If Jesus were not God, he would be a very bad man to let this man worship him. Jesus is the Son of God. And he's deserving our worship. And being the Son of God means he is God. And that's one of the things that we see, not just from the Bible, but from church history. and from the way it has worked out. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that when we look in Scripture, that we see a perfect history. We see the word that you've given us that has no errors, because you're the God who does not lie, and you're the God who knows everything and sees everything. And Father, you're the one who knows what is most important for us to know. And you've given us this book that is a history book as well as it is many other things. And we pray that we might love it more, that we might understand it and study it better. And Father, that you might help us gain what each one of us would gain from it, and help us to understand it. Help us to gain true and sure salvation and true faith in you, that we might honor you and serve you, and that we might be used by you in this dark world, and that we might see others come to you. And Father, we thank you for the history of the church, which is obviously far more than what one person can preach in one night. But we thank you that the history of the church starts even in Genesis, and even Genesis 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We thank you that the church is just like your creation of the world, and your creation of man is also your creation, and is something that your church, your son, has started. And Father, we pray that we might be faithful to it, that we might be faithful to your word, and that we might be faithful in following your son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.